You may turn to Zechariah chapter 4 as we take up the fifth of these night visions. We remember the first four visions. The first one, God communicates comfort to the post-exilic community, those who had come out of Babylon and who had returned to Jerusalem in order to begin again to build the temple. The second vision, God promotes security. He tells His people that He would surround them, that He would guard them, that He would strengthen them. The third one, He promises His presence, that He would abide in their midst. And the fourth one, as we saw last week, was the cleansing of the high priest, a picture of the redemption that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Very specifically, a picture of justification, where all our sins are pardoned or forgiven, and we receive the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, received by faith alone. Well, this fifth vision focuses on Zerubbabel, or on the actual civil authority in Israel. If chapter 3 was the focus upon Joshua, the high priest, or the religious element in Israel, now the scene shifts to consider the political authority and the fact that the people of God would indeed be successful in the establishment of this second temple. We'll just pick up reading in chapter 4 at verse 1. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me, as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." Remember, Zerubbabel was the governor. They didn't have a Davidic king. Zerubbabel was of the line of David, however, but he functioned as a governor in Israel, or the political authority here. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which stand to and fro throughout the whole earth." Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" Then he answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." Amen. Well, it's difficult to nail down some of the particular details in this chapter, so I won't even try. We'll get the main lesson from the passage that I think is very clear, very powerfully communicated by this particular vision of the golden lampstand. And that's what's set out in verses 1 to 5. It says, "The angel who talked with me came back and wakened me." So the angel continues in this presentation of these night visions. Remember, Zechariah and Haggai were the prophets of the post-exilic time. They were sent very specifically to encourage the people of God. They were sent as preachers to exhort the people of God to continue to build the temple. Remember that their city, their nation, their religious focal point had been destroyed about 70 years prior. And so now they've come out of that exile, they've come out of captivity, they've returned back to their land because of the decree of Cyrus, and they initially started by laying the foundation. But because of some opposition in the land, they stopped and they put the building progress or put the building plan on hold. And so God in 520 BC dispatches Haggai and Zechariah to rouse the people and to call them to repentance and to call them to build this temple that would be, again, their religious focus or the center portion of their religious life as God's people. Now, remember that this was on February 15th in 519 BC. Where the prophet received these various visions. And there is a pattern given by the visions themselves. Perhaps when we're all finished with the particular visions, I'll try and make some sense out of it at that particular point. But there is rhyme, there is reason. The book is constructed very tightly, very cogently, and very systematically. So the fifth vision that we're concerned with tonight, I would say, describes the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the thrust of this particular vision. In the building of this physical structure, they were in utter dependence upon God the Spirit. This is represented by this lampstand with the two olive trees that has a constant and uninterrupted flow of oil. As we look at this vision, again, it's very difficult to determine the specifics of it. I'll just read one commentator, Walter Kaiser. He says, this lampstand could not be the seven-branched menorah, that seven-branched candlestick that you see sometimes. Very popular in the Jewish world, very popular at Christmas time around here. I've always wondered why somebody would put up a menorah in their window at the season that celebrates the birth of Christ. It seems a bit odd to me. But Kaiser says this is not what it is. If you look online or you look in Bible commentaries or all of that, some will say that it is the seven lamp or the seven branched candlestick called the menorah. But it probably isn't that. Kaiser says this lampstand could not be the seven branched menorah known to us from the famous Titus Roman arch representation found in later Jewish art. Rather, it was probably a cylindrical pedestal made out of gold with a bowl on top. The bowl, or in some translations, the flared feature on top of the column, had seven lamps, each with seven pinches or sprouts to hold seven wicks. Similar lamps, or saucer-shaped lamps, dating from 900 BC, with seven pinches around their lip, have been found at Dan and Dothan. And so again, while it may be difficult to sort of visualize this, the idea is that there is a constant flow of oil based on the olive trees on either side of the lampstand. This intricacy of bowls and tubes and all of that just shows us the facility by which the oil is dispersed where it needs to be. And again, I believe the rub is verse 6. When he comes to make application, when he comes to put this into concrete terms, he says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. So the olive oil in this particular vision represents the constant and uninterrupted flow of the Holy Spirit upon the post-exilic community while they are building the temple. And I think specifically in verses 6 to 10, we have three primary lessons. And this is the focus of our study this evening. Or it might be the application of the vision to their particular context. And that first lesson is the primacy of God's Spirit. Sometimes people think the Spirit came on Pentecost and that prior to that there was no Holy Spirit. That's simply not the case. God's people have always been possessors of the Holy Spirit. Remember that Psalm of David in Psalm 51. Take not thine Holy Spirit from me. At the transfer of civil authority, the Spirit departed from Saul and the Spirit came upon David. The day of Pentecost was a new epic in redemptive history. The Spirit comes in a mighty way, in a powerful way, but the Spirit of God was active and present in this particular era as well. And that's the emphasis that God wants to communicate to Zerubbabel. Remember, Zerubbabel is the governor. He is tasked with leading the people. He is tasked to make sure that this temple is rebuilt, to make sure that they do those things in obedience to God's holy law. And so God sends this vision to Zechariah so that Zechariah would go to Zerubbabel and hence to all the people as well to tell them, this is not something we are doing in our own strength. This is not something we are doing according to our own power. This is not something we do by our own might. In fact, God says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. This refers to the constant and uninterrupted supply of the Holy Spirit. Now think of this, brethren, with a new covenant perspective. The Holy Spirit was absolutely necessary for the physical building or reconstruction of the physical temple. They needed the Holy Spirit in order to build this structure in Israel. How much more do we need the Holy Spirit to engage in the sorts of things we do? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. There are a lot of enemies targeted against the church. We cannot go in our own strength. We cannot go in our own might. We cannot go in our own ability. We must be dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Zechariah 4 is as Pentecostal a message as is Acts 2. You cannot undertake to do for God in your own strength or by your own ability. Thomas McComsky says, here the word ruah, which is the word spirit, assures the presence of God in the building project. The post-exilic prophet Haggai echoes this in chapter 2 and verse 5. You can look there for just a moment. It's one book back, Haggai chapter 2, verse 5. This was a time where God encourages the people in the building of the temple. Notice how he encourages in Haggai 2, 5. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. You can undertake to build the temple. You can undertake to witness for Christ. You can undertake to worship God on a Lord's Day. All these things you can do because God supplies the Holy Spirit. And He supplies it in a constant and uninterrupted flow. The same way that this lampstand receives the oil from the trees standing on either side, with all of the elaborate system to disperse that oil. God is in control. God is for His people. McComsky says, because His Spirit was actively present among the people, the success of their work did not depend on their feeble strength. And that's what they had. Remember, they're coming out of captivity. They're coming out of a 70-year period in slavery. And they came out not with a great deal of numbers. The total was roughly 50,000 people at this particular time. And as we'll see in just a few moments, when you compare the book of Ezra, they were under opposition. It wasn't like they wandered back to Jerusalem and everybody said, hey, welcome back to your homeland. It's good to see you again. Is there any way we can assist you in building the temple? No, they were opposed. They met constant obstacles throughout this period of restoration. He goes on to say, without God's active presence in history, they could not have overcome the powerful forces that opposed them, nor moved the hearts of kings to help them. That is so perceptive. God, through the prophet, is encouraging the people that it is not by their might, it is not by their power, but it is by the Holy Spirit. That calls them to dependence, that calls them to prayer, that calls them to obedience, that calls them to faithfulness. And it does encourage them for the task at hand, so that they realize that what they're undertaking isn't simply what everybody else does. They are living in obedience to the God of heaven who has commissioned them to construct the temple where God and sinners could meet together. Now, as we consider this in our own time and in our own context, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, church growth will not be promoted by our ingenuity. Church growth will not be promoted by our programs. Church growth will not be promoted by our abilities. Church growth is not promoted by anything save the Spirit of the Triune God. When somebody says, boy, your church is small, you ought to do this, that, or the other, that's not accurate. We need to live in dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God. We need to faithfully preach, faithfully teach, continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. But we must realize that it's God the Lord, it is Jesus Christ specifically, who has promised in Matthew 16 to build His church. Many of you have heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a very famous preacher in the 20th century in London. Well, he succeeded a man by the name of G. Campbell Morgan. G. Campbell Morgan actually brought Lloyd-Jones to Westminster Chapel with the view to having Lloyd-Jones succeed him after he retired and then died. Well, G. Campbell Morgan said this. Now, remember, he's writing earlier in the 20th century, but I really believe it applies just as powerfully today. He says, not by resources, nor by resoluteness. Okay, this is a translation or an interpretation of not by might nor by power. Now, it's good if we have resources and it's good to be resolute. But when God adds to the church or when God does a mighty work, we don't pat ourselves on the back for our resources or for our resoluteness. We praise God the Spirit for His power. He says, not by resources nor by resoluteness. These may be high, pure, mighty, but insofar as they are human, they cannot accomplish the work of God in the world. We need to keep that in mind. We are seeking to do spiritual things that only the Spirit can do. He uses means, He uses people, He uses churches, but the victory, the power, the glory all belong to Him. He goes on to say, by might and by power, by resources and resoluteness, we may be able to legislate for ourselves. We can do much on the human level, but by these things we cannot shine as lights in the world. We are very far from believing that. Now he says, if I were asked today to give what I think to be the reason for the comparative failure of the Church of God in missionary enterprise, I would say that we are terribly in danger of imagining that by our own splendid resources and resoluteness, we can accomplish the work. Sometimes you hear these engineers of missions and evangelism, and the way they talk, and the way they carry on, and the way they plan, and their resoluteness and their resources, one scratches his head and comes away and says, where's the Spirit? Where's the Holy Spirit? Are you acting in dependence upon Him? Are you stepping out in faith upon Him? Are you looking to Jesus as the great architect and builder of the church? Or do you think that in this 21st century, you have figured out a better way to do it than those first century guys? I mean, think about it. What did the apostles do? They wandered into towns and they preached the gospel. They met with people, they talked, they defended the truth, and that was what they did. Think about the great missionary movements that have been conducted in history. What did Carey do? He went to India and he spent several years before he ever saw a convert. Some today might say, why are you wasting your time? If you don't have 100 converts in the first year, forget about it. Leave. Unless, of course, you're one of those potential converts. I wouldn't want them to leave. Stay there till I'm converted. And in our 21st century, with all of our technology, with all of our ability, is it really that much better than going to a people, loving them, and teaching them the Bible? That is what it's all about. It's not by might. It's not by power, but it is by the Spirit of the living and true God. That's what Zechariah was to communicate to Zerubbabel and to the people of the post-exilic community. That is a message that needs to be communicated today. This is what we need to hear. Again, not suggesting we get rid of all our resources, that we get rid of any resoluteness and determination. We do those things, but we do them in utter dependence upon God, the Holy Spirit. Notice the second lesson with reference to the application of this vision. It is the efficacy of God's grace. I realize sometimes we use words that we don't always define because we assume everybody already knows them. Efficacy, as you may be able to figure out, deals with being effective. We talk about the efficacy of Christ's redemption. We mean that it's effective to accomplish the purpose it was intended to do. And in this particular section, we see the efficacy of God's grace. After this declaration, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Notice the challenge. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. Sometimes in the Bible, mountains refer to civil power. And in this particular context, it may refer to any obstacle, any civil authority, any power that would seek to oppose the building of this temple. We see in history how God got around that. God changed the heart of the power. You know where the money came from to build this second temple? 50,000 people coming out of captivity in Babylon don't have a lot of dough. They don't have a lot of shekels. They don't have a lot of drachmas. They don't have a lot of minas. They don't have a lot of loonies and toonies. You know what God did? He moved Darius to orchestrate this plan. You can read all about it in the book of Ezra. What's the king do when he authorizes them to build? He says, take money and give it to them so that they can buy what they need and so that they can build this temple. That's the way he leveled that mountain. If the civil authority opposes you, well, I'll just work in his heart to not only not oppose you, but to actually finance this operation. So you see what the prophet says. In light of the fact that the Spirit of God has been supplied constantly and in an uninterrupted fashion, he asks, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone. That means the final piece of the temple. The capstone is not the cornerstone. It's not the foundation. The promises made by the prophet to the exiles that they would in fact be successful in this building program. They would see that capstone ultimately be placed upon this temple structure. And what would they attribute it to? They say, with shouts of grace, grace to it. In other words, they wouldn't finish the temple and say, look at what wonderful things we have done for ourselves. Look at what majestic things we have built for ourselves. You remember Nebuchadnezzar before God humbled him? What did he do? He looked at his vast empire, he looked at his vast kingdom, and he got proud. He got puffed up. He looked upon this kingdom and he began to take praise or began to praise himself for what good things he had accomplished. That's why God humbled him. That's why God sent him out to live like a beast so that upon his return, he would confess that God Most High rules. Very similar to Herod in Acts chapter 12. Remember when the people are saying the voice of a God and not of a man. Well, he didn't humble himself. He didn't repent. And God killed him and ate him up with worms right before the audience. Pretty amazing display of God's sovereignty. So when they finish this temple structure, they say, grace, grace. We are here by God's grace and we have accomplished this building by God's grace. It is significant, McComsky says, that the people attribute the work to God crying, "Grace, grace," to the stone. They do not celebrate their own abilities or national might, for they had little of that. The people learned of the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. You see, all of this is just as New Testament-ish as the New Testament is. Isn't this what Paul says to the Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 1:26, not many wise, not many noble among you. You're not in Christ because you've accomplished things. You're not in Christ because you've done things. You're in Christ because God is gracious. And that's what they would confess when they put that capstone upon the temple structure. And the third lesson is the certainty of God's plan. The certainty of God's plan. Notice in verse 8, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth.'" God promises that His plan will come to pass. He says it. "His hands shall also finish it." Now imagine if you were Zerubbabel at this time. This would be an encouraging word. This would be just what the doctor ordered. You need encouragement? God sends an angel of the Lord to give this vision to Zechariah. Zechariah says to Zerubbabel, "I need to speak with you." This fifth vision particularly relates to you, Zerubbabel, and God has promised that you will, in fact, finish the temple. How do you think that would send him back to his work? How do you think that would affect the people of God? They wouldn't sluggishly and lazily and lethargically just sort of meander about. Having that promise that God would finish the work would send them with a spring in their step, would cause them to take up their hammers, to take up their trowels, to take up whatever tools that they were assigned, and to do it earnestly and to do it fervently. Well, the church today has been given a promise that the church will be built. It isn't a speculation. It isn't a perhaps. It isn't a possibility. Jesus Christ speaks very clearly in Matthew 16. "I will build my church." So does that promise affect us in like manner? Do we go about our task with a spring on our step? Do we go about our task with hope? With a bit of positive energy, if I can use the language from the world? Can we go about these things celebrating and realizing that there is one much greater than us who is in the business of building His church? Brethren, that's how it functioned in this particular instance. It was the case that these visions were seen by the prophet in 519. The temple was finished in 516. That's pretty amazing. They didn't have Makitas. They didn't have Bobcats. They didn't have the machinery that we currently possess. They didn't possess all of those resources. But what they had was the Spirit, they had the promise, and they therefore went in faith to their task happily. That is how the church ought to function. The efficacy, or the certainty rather, of God's plan. Notice what he says in verse 10. "For who has despised the day of small things?" Notice this. This is a reproof. Don't despise the day of small things. See, God's normal plan isn't bringing the people out after 70 years, putting them back into Jerusalem, opening heaven and dropping a structure into the midst of their camp. That's not how God works. Right? He doesn't just drop things out of heaven. Say, "There you go." When Jesus said, "I will build my church," he envisioned at least 20 centuries. He envisioned the Protestant Reformation. He envisioned the 21st century. He doesn't just drop it into the laps of his people. No. And what do his people sometimes do? They despise the day of small things. They begin to look around and they say, wow, this isn't the way God described it, so he must not be with us. This isn't the way the Bible says it, so it must not be true. I believe we're guilty of that, brethren. We are guilty of not believing the promises of God because we despise the day of small things. They faced several oppositions in this building program. One of the problems, after they laid the foundation for the second temple, the older people complained. They grumbled. Why? Because it's not like what we had under Solomon. They wanted to go back to Solomon. Isn't yesterday always the best of days? You ever meet people like that? Oh, back then, back then, back then. Look, you're in the present and you're supposed to be going forward. Don't despise the day of small things. Because God hasn't dropped a structure into your laps, do not believe or assume that He is inactive. This applies to the church as well. This applies when we don't always see what we believe are great results. We preach, we teach, we pray, we labor, we fast, we cry, we do whatever, and it doesn't seem as if God is blessing. Well, it could be the fact that we are despising the day of small things. We need to realize that each institution, each body of people, everything has a small beginning. And this is the way God purposed it to be. Remember Daniel's vision, or when he's interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's vision. Nebuchadnezzar sees this great big mighty image. And it is a composite of the various world empires or the various kingdoms. And then he sees this small stone. And what does this small stone do? But it knocks down this image. This little tiny stone. But then you know what? That stone, it keeps growing. It keeps growing. It keeps going forward. It becomes a great and a mighty mountain. That is the kingdom of God. It starts small. Isn't this what Jesus taught in the kingdom parables? A woman leavens or puts leaven into the lump of dough, and what happens? It takes a little while, but it pervasively influences the entirety. What about the parable of the mustard seed? What's the mustard seed like? It's the smallest of all the seeds, but once you plant it, what happens? You get a great increase. You get great growth. Brethren, the lesson for us is to not despise the day of small things. We need to realize that God is faithful to His Word. God is going to deliver on all of His promises. One man said that this event, the rebuilding of the temple, would also affirm the presence of God's Spirit with them, imparting His strength to their feeble efforts. The greatest of efforts and institutions all have had small beginnings. The church began with a handful of timorous disciples. Think about it. Who did Jesus select? He didn't select the highest profile guys. You take a CEO in a company, what does he do? He assembles the best team. We hear pastors do that. They assemble their team. They hand select and hand pick guys that are proven in their character and ability. And they assemble their team for maximum benefit. Jesus sees fishermen. He says, come, put your nets down and follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men. Who would have ever thought that this movement of Christianity would have begun with Peter? One of the people, Peter. Peter denied the Lord to a servant girl. I mean, brethren, if that doesn't magnify and celebrate the grace of God. See, what's great about Peter is his God. What's great about Peter is his Savior. That's what the gospel is designed to promote. The greatness and the glory of God Most High. He says, the greatest efforts and institutions, all have had small beginnings. The church began with a handful of timorous disciples. And now its domain is in the world, or is the world. If you look from a satellite to Christian influence in the first century, it was a small matchstick-sized light. You look from that same satellite today, and there's a lot more light on this globe. It's not complete, not utopia. There's still sinners. We're still here. But what happened? That one matchstick light in the hands of 12 men committed to justification by faith alone and the atoning work of Jesus Christ started preaching, started teaching, started discipling. What happened? God started planting churches throughout the region. What happened? God sent Paul to respond to the Macedonian cry for help. The gospel now goes to Europe. What's happened in Europe in the history of the world? God is blessed. God has sent His truth. And you know, God is still doing that. God hasn't stopped. God hasn't ceased. God isn't over. It may appear to be a day of small things, but Christ shall have dominion. That's what the Bible says. Large numbers of adherents or vast amounts of wealth are not necessarily a mark of blessing on a work of God. Just because you don't have the best facilities or the most numbers doesn't mean you're not the real deal. I find this to be an encouraging chapter of Holy Scripture. So those are the three lessons, the main idea in this chapter. Again, to visualize this lamp and the flow of oil and all that sort of thing is a bit difficult. But these three things we ought to take away: the primacy of God's Spirit, the efficacy of God's grace, and the certainty of God's plan. With those things in his mind, Zechariah went to promote encouragement to Zerubbabel, who then in turn spoke to the people, and the people went about their work with joy and with thanksgiving. And then he explains the symbols. And I just want you to notice something in verses 13 and 14. Then he answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" Notice that Zechariah asks a question. And the angel says, "You don't know this?" "Well, no, I don't. Please explain it to me." Calvin says it just shows us our need to study that much more. He asks, what do these things mean? He said, verse 14, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." Here's what I think he's speaking about. This olive tree, represented the king and the priests. We got the priests in Joshua, the high priest, chapter 3. We got the king, or a king-like figure, in the governor, which is Zerubbabel. The idea here is that God supplies His Spirit through means. In this instance, through the governor and through the priest. Now, there's movement in the prophet Zechariah. There's movement to chapter 6, where there is one who will function as both king and priest. Notice in Zechariah 6, verse 12, "Speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." This helps us understand the Gospels. This helps us understand John 2. When Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they're thinking about Herod's temple, or this second temple. It had had some issues, or it had some problems, so it took some time for them to restore it. That's why Jesus' contemporary said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and are you going to raise it up in 3 days? John the Apostle said he is speaking about the temple of his body. The branch is not coming to set up some future millennial temple where sacrifices or animal sacrifices will be reinstituted. That is to go backward in history. What Jesus comes to do in his person and in his work is to be the true temple. He is to be the fulfillment or the antitype of what the temple pointed to. He is reality, not shadow. Notice verse 13. "Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." So in Zechariah's setting, olive tree 1, olive tree 2, the political and the ecclesiastical authority whom God mediates or God sends his spirit through, In the New Covenant, it is the King Priest who sits upon the throne where he ever lives to make intercession for his people and where he rules and reigns over them. So that is Zechariah 4, the fifth vision received by the prophet on February 15th, 519. I just want to close with a quote from T.V. Moore with reference to the sin of despising the day of small things. And I may not be preaching to you, but I'm certainly preaching to me because I have often struggled with this. Not maybe despising it. Well, probably I did, but wanting so much more in terms of God's blessing and that sort of a thing. Here's what Moore says. It is not only unwise, but it is wicked to be disheartened because of the external feebleness of the church, compared with the work she has to do and the enemies she has to encounter. God is her strength, her glory, and her hope. And to despair of her is to deny God. We cannot judge based on our assessment. There is one who is in heaven, who has promised to build his church. Our task, our responsibility is to depend on the Spirit, to walk by faith, and to obey that master builder. And if you are here tonight and lampstands and oil and all these things are only confusing you, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what all of this points to. While they were pounding nails onto that second temple that was a type of the one who would come to fulfill all that the temple symbolized. It is the Lord Jesus who by His perfect life and by His substitutionary death at Calvary and through His resurrection, that is the means, the only means by which we have salvation. By looking to Christ, believing the gospel, we will know everlasting life. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the prophet Zechariah. We thank you for the Christ-centeredness of this word, and we just pray that you would help us to be dependent upon your Spirit, to realize that the work we undertake is not by might, not by power, but by your Spirit. And Father, we thank you that if we, being evil men, love to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? We ask, we seek, we knock, and we pray that you would supply all of our needs in Christ Jesus. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.